There we go. Welcome back. Hope you've been enjoying the day, as I have. I've got one little notice that I've been asked to give. In fact, another one that I've been asked to give, he was going to give me on paper, but I've remembered it. This is particularly relevant, I guess, for those who are lay ministers, of whom there are quite a few here. The Bouverie Court Library is being relaunched. Quite a lot of work's been done there. And there's a big relaunch of the library with a guest speaker and so on. And it's effectively all day on Saturday the 1st of June, 10:30 till 2:30. Lots of good things happening. You'll find that online or details near the library. But just an encouragement, those who make use of what's an excellent library, it's being relaunched on the 1st of June, 10:30 till 2:30. And the other notice is just a little mention from the cathedral. It may not be possible or remotely relevant to many of you, but they say prayers in this place quite regularly, and evening prayer will be said at the far end that way at 5:30 today, as it is every Saturday, and you'd be welcome to join. I won't be going on till 5:30. I will finish before then, but if you were going out from here to shop or whatever in town and you wanted to come in and pray here before going home, evening prayers at 5:30. Going to be mainly in the New Testament today. We were partly in the New this morning, but mainly the New this afternoon, because we're continuing the theme of mission in the Bible, and mission as being people called to receive God's blessing and to take it out to others. And that theme begins in Genesis chapter 12, and it continues right through the Bible. We talked quite a bit this morning, or I did, and you thought, about Jewishness and the Jews in God's plan and all that, which may have been uncomfortable, it may have been revealing or enlightening. But let's not forget that the two New Testament authors we went to a fair bit, Paul and Peter, were both Jewish. And that the New Testament writer we're going to be with for much of the afternoon is also Jewish, very much so, in St. Matthew. Matthew's Gospel is sometimes described as the most Jewish of the Gospels. A huge number of references to the Old Testament in Matthew. They're often not marked in Bibles, but they're there. And Matthew thinks and writes like a Jew, but in a Jewish way, with a thorough background knowledge of the Old Testament and with Jewish culture of his day all the time in Matthew. So when Matthew is saying something or writing something, or when Matthew is quoting Jesus and telling you what Jesus said, but often obviously in Matthew's language, it's steeped in assumptions of some knowledge of the Old Testament. The Gospels work different ways and serve different purposes. Luke writes as a non-Jew. Luke is a Greek, a European, thinks very differently, explains things differently. Matthew is very Jewish in his approach. And Matthew understands about Abraham and about what the people of Israel are meant to be. And so when Matthew describes Jesus' final words on earth, think of it in terms of the Old Testament background, because that's what Matthew was thinking. We're going to look in just a moment at Matthew 28:18-20, a passage that's very well known but not always very well understood or very well read, actually. But there's a little intro to that, and that's the two verses before that we're not going to major on, but let me just read you Matthew 28:16-17. The 11 disciples, this is after the resurrection, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshipped him. Wow, come on, this is a Jew, and they're talking about worshipping a man. We're way beyond Jesus being accused of blasphemy. To a religious Jew, this is absolutely beyond the pale. They're worshipping Jesus. That is huge. That's absolutely enormous. They're worshipping Jesus. But some doubted. Isn't that great? These are the 11. They've all been witnesses to the resurrection. They've eaten with him. They've touched him. They've spent off and on 40 days with him since the resurrection. And some of them still doubt. And they're the core of the church. They're the foundation, the pillars. They're what the church is going to be built on. These 11 who at least get that they should be worshipping Jesus. It is just not possible or acceptable in the Bible to say Jesus is a good man but not God. You cannot do it. They've worked out that, yeah, you worship Jesus. Jesus is God. But still some of them doubt. And in the context of this chapter and the end of Matthew's Gospel, that can only mean one thing. They doubt the resurrection. They're still doubting the resurrection. That's amazing, isn't it? Do you ever doubt that Jesus died for you? Do you ever doubt the resurrection? Do you ever wonder, is heaven really there? Is this all just wishful thinking? Well, if you do, you're in pretty good company. You're among the 11. It's okay. They're not cast out or excommunicated at this moment for doubting. In fact, even though they're doubters, Jesus is about to commission them as missionaries and effectively to ordain them as leaders of the church, teachers and missionaries. In fact, at this moment, in effect, in our language, they're being ordained as deacons, priests, bishops and missionaries all in one go as Jesus speaks and commissions them. On the grounds that they're worshipping him, even though they may doubt some of the stuff, they believe they're wholehearted, but not maybe whole-headed all the time, and not quite wholehearted all the time either. Doubts, questions, is it real? Did I really wake up this morning, or am I dreaming? All that stuff that I guess all of us have and feel from time to time is there. The Bible is hugely real. As I hit you hard over the next few minutes, or I hope as Matthew or the Holy Spirit hits you quite hard over the next few minutes, please understand that doubters are welcome. Or doubts are okay. Not ideal, but they don't exclude you from being part of the Great Commission. They don't exclude you from Jesus sending you to bless others in his name. You can still bless others in his name when you have some doubts. That's pretty good, really. It works for me just as well. So we get to the bit that we're, I said we would focus on, which is Matthew 28, 18 to 20, and by the magic of technology, it might even appear there. It would have done this morning if I'd pressed the buttons, but there we are. I know how to turn my radio on and my CD player. Jesus came and said to them, this is the doubters who are worshipping him, he said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That again is massive, massive, massive. It's only a few minutes ago in the reading of the gospel that we've had Jesus and Pilate and Herod and all the rest debating about who has authority over whom and who's the king and what's Jesus' kingship like and is he king of the Jews or isn't he, and is it this and that and the other, and Jesus says all authority in heaven and on earth. Stop and take it in. This is part of our commission to be the people who receive God's blessing and take it out. The commission begins with the name of, and the authority of the one who sends us. In the same way as those of you who may have attended from time to time an induction of a new vicar, which things I do and the Archdeacon does and others a bit more often than many of you, it always begins, I have to read out an official license, and it says, Donald blah blah blah, Bishop of Peterborough, and states my credentials as bishop who has human authority to commission someone for ministry, and then it goes on and commissions them. It begins with the authority by which someone is commissioned. And if you go, as I did a couple of weeks ago, to an ordination of a new bishop, they actually read something out from the Queen, stating an authority by which someone can be appointed, which in our strange system in this country is by authority of the Queen, a bishop is appointed. You begin by stating the authority. And Jesus is about to do a commissioning or ordination act, and he begins by stating his authority, which is not Jesus by appointment, Bishop of Galilee. It's Jesus, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. I speak for God. I'm above all the rulers of this earth. I have absolute power. I can command the angels. I can command the seas. I can command the rulers. I can bring down empires. I can raise up the weak and the meek and the humble and the lowly. All authority is mine. I can raise the dead. I can give new life to this community. I can regenerate the earth. All authority is given to me. Start there. Mission begins, if you like, with the call of God, but we're focusing it down in New Testament terms. It's not just the call of God to Abraham to receive God's blessing and bless the world, coming from God, who's slightly remote and distant and impersonal, and we don't quite know who he is. This is Jesus, and we know quite a lot about him, and we do know who he is. And he says, all authority is mine. And this is Jesus about to commission us. And then he says, verse 19, go therefore. It's a good word, go. Go. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord. Go in the peace of Christ. That's how we end our communion service. Go. It doesn't just mean leave this building. It means go because in the last hour you have been recommissioned to be God's mission in the world. That's what go means at the end of the communion service every Sunday or every day or whenever you go to it. Please get that go. It's not, you know, push off home time. It's you've been equipped for the next week, month, year, day. Get out there and do it. And be it. It's a very powerful word, go. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Discipleship. All nations. We're back to Abraham, aren't we? Who's to be a blessing to all nations. We're back in a sense with 1 Peter. Whether 1 Peter was written before Matthew or after, you can debate over till the cows come home. But the message is a parallel. We are a chosen nation called to take the blessing of discipleship, we'll come to that, to all nations. Because he has all authority in heaven and on earth. There's been a history, tragically and appallingly, amazingly, since Jesus came from where he came from and was of the race he was of, but a history that's thought that Christianity is Northern European or European religion. Maybe North American, but who knows? I don't understand North America. I may have hinted at that this morning. But Christianity is, bluntly, white person's religion from Europe. Not in my Bible. Not remotely. Not at all. All nations, those that are friendly to Christianity and those that aren't. Those that are tolerant of Christianity and those that hate it. Those that persecute and kill Christians or behead them or whatever. And those that welcome and love them. All nations we're to go to. That doesn't mean you are to go to every nation, but it means we as church are to go to every nation. And we're to do and support mission work in every nation. Not pretending that we know best. And there are all sorts of huge difficulties. This morning we had some of the difficulties of choosing an election and stuff. And now, nowadays, for us who are British, we have the huge, and European, if we still are, to the extent that we still are, I am. Though my citizenship is in heaven. Just as well. But we're called to all nations. We have the huge problem of our imperialistic history. At least, I don't know how imperialistic we were or weren't, really. I find the history books quite difficult to understand, and they're all biased one way or another. But much of the world, which used to be part of the British Empire or whatever, perceives us as having been imperialistic and conquering them. So it doesn't matter whether we did or not and whether we were bad about it or not. What matters is that they think we were. That really is important. Racism is racism if it's felt to be racism by the person it's aimed at. That's the battle with the Labour Party in definitions of anti-Semitism. If the Jews think it's anti-Semitic, it is. That's how you define it, really. And if Africa thinks that we controlled and enslaved and acted imperialistically and patronisingly and paternalistically to them, then we did. That's you have to work on that basis. And many parts of the world think that Britain, in a very arrogant way, went out and conquered them to make them British, but at the same time to tell them they were inferior. Now, that's an oversimplification of history, but it's how a lot of people feel about it. And therefore, for us to talk about being missionaries and taking blessings and good things to the poor people somewhere else is really difficult to do. And it requires enormous sensitivity. I'm delighted with the work of some mission agencies who are deliberately sending people from Africa and elsewhere to be missionaries in this country. We had a very effective priest in my last diocese who had been a refugee from Zimbabwe. He'd been Archdeacon of Harare and drummed out and beaten up, and his family too, because he refused to put pro-Robert Mugabe posters and have Robert Mugabe election rallies in his church unless he could have opposition rallies as well, which wasn't permitted, and he got thrown out. And we managed to give him a job in the diocese where I was archdeacon. He became one of our parish clergy. And like many Zimbabweans, he was of darker skin, but very, 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 very dark skin. And he used to walk around his posh Cheshire villages and knock on people's doors and say, "Good morning, I've come from Africa to tell you about Jesus." It's great. His churches grew. It worked. If missionary work works both ways, that's even better. But it doesn't mean we shouldn't be going to Africa or anywhere else to talk about Jesus, despite the difficulties of imperialism and perceptions of imperialism. As long as it's understood that it works both ways, and that culturally it should work both ways, and we've as much to learn about life and the world and stuff from Africa as they have from us. As long as we get all that, it's okay. And we shouldn't be cowed into not doing it. of saying we can't go to certain places because of an imperial past, or we can't go to certain places because their philosophy doesn't like Christianity, or we can't go to certain places because they declare themselves to be Muslim countries and therefore not welcoming to Christianity. Jesus says all authority over all nations, and therefore the gospel is to be taken to every nation. It's quite a challenge. It's a difficult thing to do. And the gospel is, it's such a hard thing to do without taking our own culture, English culture, Western, European, whatever it is. Because some of the values of our culture have actually come from the gospel. And that's quite difficult to separate out at times. And whether you think of mission very narrowly as just telling people about Jesus and getting them to follow him, or whether you think of mission in the way the Anglican Church is tending to do it at the moment with five marks of mission, which includes, for example, justice and just structures of trade and caring for the earth environmentally and all those things, as well as telling about Jesus and building them up in discipleship. I hope we do see mission in that broader way. But we need to be taking that message in Jesus' name to all the world. Not because we're English and we know best, but because we've met Jesus and he's sending us to do it. And in terms of mission, our country is one of the most needy ones. So if God's call to you is just to stay here and do mission, that's great. But God isn't calling you not to do mission. God's calling you to think of yourself as one sent out in mission. To think of yourself as a missionary available to go where he wants you to go. And that could be here, it could be next door, you know, to your next door neighbour, or your family or your friends, or it could be to the other side of the world. But it's important to do it. It's all nations, and it's making disciples. Disciples means learners. We'll get to learning and teaching in just a moment. But it's quite an important word. It isn't just followers. It's those who are continually learning and going deeper. And it's those whose following is in deed as well as in word. A disciple will know the Lord's Prayer and the Sermon on the Mount. But a disciple will also forgive those who sin against them. And will also put the Sermon on the Mount into practice. A disciple is someone who knows the stuff in their head, but also carries it out with their hands and their feet and their whole self. A disciple is someone who lives it in practice. A disciple is someone who, like Jesus, is self-giving. Doesn't just tithe and give a tenth of their money, gives their whole life in service to the Lord and one another. A disciple is someone who is always learning, always wanting to know more, who pants to get to church on Sunday morning saying, Lord, please teach me more of yourself. Please take me deeper. Please challenge me. Please send me out with another spring in my step, with another sense of power, another sense of what I could do for you. A disciple is someone who loves to learn and to put that learning into practice. And that's what we've got to make people into. Not just token followers of Jesus, but something very, very significantly deep. That's what mission is. Sometimes people make a false distinction between the different orders of ministry. I don't mean our Anglican bishop, priest, deacon. I mean that the Pauline five orders of ministry: apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher. Pastor, teacher may be hyphenated and one, but it's often taken as two. Doesn't matter. Apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher. And people talk about evangelists, those who preach the gospel, but normal, settled clergy and readers and people are those who teach the faith. You can't separate. You can't separate fully. Because if we're the call of the evangelist ultimately is the same as the call of the vicar. It's to make disciples. We're not interested in making shallow followers of Jesus. We just turn up and put 10p on the plate and go home and forget about church or moan about something, usually that the bishop said, or the archbishop. Blame him. A disciple goes deep, and the purpose of our ministry, and many of you here are involved in ministry in one form or another, the purpose of ministry is always to make disciples. And even if we're feeding the hungry, or healing the leper, or whoever we're touching and reaching, and doing those things is right and good and important, or big New Testament theme, visiting the prisoners, whatever we're doing, whoever we're ministering to, the ultimate purpose is to make disciples. And it's baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Do all religions lead to God? Does it matter if someone's faith remains an Old Testament Jewish faith? Does it matter if someone's a Muslim or a Jehovah's Witness or whatever, as long as they say their prayers? Well, here it seems to say that it does. Because we're not called to accept as enough Old Testament faith or Muslim faith. Now, those, they're not wholly invalid. They worship the one God. They recognize Abraham as very important in the history of it. Other faiths will often talk about Jesus as being a prophet and someone they acknowledge. They'll be very offended at the thought of worshipping him, but they'll see him as a prophet. But for Jesus, that isn't enough. It's not enough for people just to acknowledge Jesus as a good man or a teacher or the leader of one religion among many, and you can pick and choose. Jesus wants our worship, and he wants us to baptize people in the name of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We don't have to understand the Trinity, except that it says Jesus is God and the Holy Spirit's God. And there's only one God. You get that? And the Father's God, and God's your Father, but God's also your brother, and God's also within you. You know, it's quite fun, isn't it? It gets complicated. But we have to use those words and hold on to them and say, this is the very, very, very heart of things. This is how you're marked as a Christian, not by circumcision, but by baptism in the name of the Trinity. Heavy theology, don't understand it all, but we submit to it and we accept it and we say this is the minimum. We don't ask people before baptism to sign some huge long book of doctrines. We don't ask them to read every verse of the Bible and say they understand and agree at all. We ask them to submit to baptism in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Because the Father loves them and the Son loves them and the Spirit loves them. And the Father calls them, and the Son died for them, and the Spirit wants to fill them. And the ministry of God, Father, Son, and Spirit in someone's life, and the naming of someone, laying the Father, the Son, and the Spirit upon them with the water of baptism, is absolutely essential. We can't do without that, and our mission can't do without that. And if our mission says, well, they're practicing faithful Jews, that's all right, they're saying their prayers, they don't need to be challenged to worship Jesus or to understand Jesus, or they're Muslims and you know, they're good, they've got family values and they say their prayers better than we do and so on, and we don't want to cause any upset in society or anything, so we're not going to talk about Jesus. It won't do. I'm not criticizing Jews or Muslims or anyone else. I'm saying our call is to share Jesus and to share the power of Jesus in baptism and in making disciples with all people, because we love them. We want the best for them. We have been blessed with our baptism and all that that means and implies and works out in our lives. And we don't want anyone to miss out on that blessing. It's a challenge though, isn't it? And I lay it upon you. I said it might hit you a bit hard. But behind it, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. It may be at times in history Christians have been forbidden, or at times in society it's been very difficult for Christians to share the faith in this sort of way. It may be culturally it's very difficult for Christians to say, we're not perfect, we're far from perfect, but we believe that God is Trinity and that we're called to worship God and to follow Jesus and serve him and proclaim him. And sometimes to do that will be hugely costly, as we had this morning, the costliness of being a servant. And here's the costliness of going a bit deeper and being a missionary. Does your church, your parish, support any missionaries? It used to be quite traditional for churches to have one or two names or photos at the back, and we'd pray for them and send some money to their mission society and things. Your church supports a whole load of missionaries. Everyone who is there tomorrow morning is sent out in the blessing of the Trinity to go and love and serve the Lord. Everyone in church on Sunday morning is challenged to go out and be a missionary. Now there'll be some, of course, who aren't quite yet believers, or who are struggling in their lives, or who've got all sorts of things going on. But the intention and the logic and the liturgy sends us all out to be missionaries. Your church does support missionaries. It may not support them quite well enough, and it may not remind them every week that they are missionaries, but they are. Let's get real. Clergy, if I'm causing too much trouble, you can put me right tomorrow from your own pulpit. And then verse 19, this isn't it. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you. Someone said to me earlier on, they've been kind to me. It's nice when people are kind to me, I can take that. They said, thank you so much for exercising the bishop's teaching ministry. Well, I warm to that, I try. I think it's important. But this isn't just the bishop, is it? As we go out, as we're all called out, sent out to be missionaries, we are to teach people everywhere to obey everything that Jesus has commanded. The teaching ministry must be absolutely central in every parish. Of course, it's the primary part of the bishop's job to teach, but not just the bishop's. It's a primary part of the vicar's job to teach, and the reader's job, and actually anyone who may be in a context where they can and should. Now, sometimes that needs to be shared with others, and not everyone has all those gifts all the time, but everyone has opportunities at times and needs to learn to take them. Everyone needs to be able to explain enough of why they believe and why they act as they do. Everybody needs to be able to say something about Jesus to their neighbour or their friend. Everybody needs to say something sensitively and wisely and kindly but truly to their bereaved neighbour. And Jesus says, teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you. I'm not criticizing others, this is me just as much as anyone else, but I observe that in many of our churches, people don't know how to pray. Ordinary lay people in the pews. There's no such thing as ordinary lay people in the pews. They're trainee missionaries if they're in the pews. They don't know how to pray. They don't know how to give. They don't know how to fast. Those are three things in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew's Gospel, and bringing in the same connection. They don't know how to go out and share the faith. All the stuff that Jesus taught his disciples to do, our churches aren't always teaching their members to do. Many people will say, you ask people, what do you go to church for, or what do you get? And hymns we like, or more often hymns we don't like, or Bible readings, which are well read or not, and some prayers and communion, and a sense of comfort and being loved and belonging to something. Great. And where is the mind-blowing challenge to go out and take Jesus to others? Well, I go to church knowing that I'll come away acutely uncomfortable because I've been taught some hard things and I need to share them with others. But I can't not go because it's God speaking to me and it's God calling me and God sending me and God teaching me and God putting a word on my lips that's got to come out in the right contexts with the right wisdom during this coming week. That's how it's meant to be. It's hard, isn't it? It's really hard. Now, you're the keenies, or you wouldn't be here. There are plenty of people in your parishes who wouldn't come near a bishop's Bible day. At least the first two words would put them off. Like some of our churches with growth action plans. You've got three words there that are meaningless. You're the keen ones, you're here because you can take it. But this is for everyone in the churches, isn't it? This is what we're called to do, to wake our churches up to an understanding that we're going to be taught on Sunday morning so that we can take it out. In other words, we're going to be blessed so we can bless others. That's what church is. It isn't where you go to feel comfortable or be stroked or have your needs met. It's where you go to be equipped so you can serve the world. And actually, whether you like the particular hymns they've got this week is utterly irrelevant. What matters is whether God is speaking to you and you're hearing it and ready to take it out. Because it's about service, not comfort. Churches, of course it's where we worship God in fellowship. Of course it's where God feeds us deeply through word and sacrament. Absolutely. Of course it's where we find fellowship and support and love and acceptance and welcome and things that we really need in a broken world as broken people. But it's also like the pit stop in a motor race. You're there to have your tyres blown up and some petrol bunged in so you can get out and do it. It's a quick stop. Communion, of course, is based ultimately on the Passover. And how's the Passover to be eaten, a meal that celebrates Israel's freedom from Egypt, deliverance by God? It's to be eaten with your loins girded up, your overcoat on, your belt on. Standing up, the Passover's to be eaten with your coat on, ready to go, not relaxed. Just to sit and luxuriate. We can do that. We do some of that. And it's good. But the go in peace to love and serve the Lord, or go in the peace of Christ, isn't meant to relax us. It's meant to empower us, having been blessed, to bless the world with the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, with discipleship, with Jesus' teaching, with everything he's commanded. And as we do that, he is with us always to the end of the age. It will be hard. Clergy, or whoever's going to say, go in peace and love and serve the Lord tomorrow, you're telling them, you're challenging them to do something really, really difficult. Make sure you tell them God's with them to do it. Make sure the blessing is put upon them. We use the blessing immediately before the sending out. There's a reason for these things. Liturgy actually makes some sense. the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be upon you. Go. You've received the blessing, share it. That's what it's about. I'm inclined and wishing sometimes to share, to change the wording of the blessing. You know, blessing be upon you so that you may share it with others. But actually in our communion liturgy, go in peace to love and serve the Lord does that. And it's right and good and proper that it does. Just about done. I'm going to pray though as we finish this session. Lord, bless us from your word. Bless us with the knowledge of your call on our lives. Bless us with our fellowship together. Bless us tomorrow by your sacrament and your presence among your people. Bless us as we worship you together. And Lord, we offer you ourselves. Send us out to be a blessing to others. In Jesus' name, amen.